We've been going through some of the parables, obviously, that Jesus taught. And if you haven't been with us, a parable is essentially a story that conveys an important truth. The word parable literally means to like cast alongside. It's to explain something known in order to teach about something maybe not understood. So far we've looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the rich fool. And then last week, we looked at the first of seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, which you heard earlier, the parable of the sower. And we've had opportunity to give input through this process as well. And so I want to prime you a little bit so that you don't fall asleep. Towards the end of time this morning, I want to give you opportunity to share your takeaways from the parables we're looking at this morning. So you might jot those down. But I want to begin by just asking you why. Well, I'll start this way. How many of you like to sit and read a good book? A good novel, something like that? Okay. A few of you. How many of you like to watch a good movie? How many of you have like songs that you put on repeat sometimes because like just as, great lyrics? So why do we do that? Like why do we invest part of our life in reading stories, in watching movies? And listening to songs. We could be out being productive probably, but we seem to pretty universally like to do those things. In fact, if you go back in human history from the earliest days, people were spending lots of time to draw stories that would go down to their descendants. A story has been with us and we're drawn to it. And so one of the questions I just want to wrestle with this morning is what power does a good story have and why does it have it? I was this week listening to This American Life. It's a podcast with Ira Glass. And I think it was a previous episode, but they were talking about things around the idea of herd immunity in the pandemic. And there was this one segment that was really fascinating. What they decided to do was they brought in somebody who had been spent their life doing focus groups and things like that. In fact, he was the one who was responsible for Newt Gingrich's new contract with America and a number of very conservative sayings that you would probably recognize came out of his focus groups. And he's somebody who's interestingly very pro-vaccine. And so they wanted to see this guy who spent his life changing people's minds, essentially, could they get a group of people in a room who thought one way about vaccines and in 2.5 hours get them to shift their thinking? And so they gathered a number of people who probably fall on the farther right side of even most things on the right, fairly over there, who had pretty strong negative connotations towards anything having to do with the vaccine. And then they brought in, first they brought in, I think, a scientist to explain the virus itself, how it affects the body, and what vaccines are actually composed of. And then they brought in doctors, to share again evidence and their professional experience. They even brought in Mike McCarthy, a very conservative, well-known politician, and nobody changed their minds. And then they brought in Chris Christie, which seems like an interesting choice, governor from New Jersey. If you don't know, he actually contracted COVID at the White House at a gathering. There were seven people that got sick. And he didn't come with talking points. All Chris Christie did was tell his story. And he talked about the randomness of the virus, that Hope Hicks, who was the youngest of the seven people that got sick at the White House, was one of the sickest. She runs every single day. He was talking about how random it seemed that the most fit and young person got incredibly sick. He talked about his own family, and I believe it was his cousins that both passed away from the virus. And then an interesting thing happened. Every single person in that focus group changed their mind. It caught my attention, not because of anything political or even about the virus. They brought all the factual, like, bullets to bear that they could to change somebody's mind, and it didn't work. And then somebody came in and told their personal story over a Zoom call, and it was incredibly effective. And as we think about the power of story, which I think is important as we look at these parables, again, early on in this series, one of the things I shared was part of why we're doing this is to think about how we communicate and how we convey the gospel to people. Because as followers of Jesus, we probably ought to do it the way Jesus did it. But a story has power to change your heart and your mind. If you look at any of the significant social shifts and perspectives in our country, the quickest ones have happened because people are related to people or know somebody who's related to, and that's how their mind shifts, not through facts. Stories have the power to change hearts and change minds. So we ought to think about that maybe as we think about that even of telling our testimony. It's telling our story. So last week we spent time in the parable of the sower. We also talked about the purpose of these parables. If you'll remember, there was this core idea that part of why Jesus was speaking in parables is because people would hear but not hear and see but not see. There were all these miracles taking place, and yet people wanted a sign from him after right on the backs of an incredible miracle. And so we looked at the purpose, we looked at the parable of the sower and those four different outcomes. And so we're going to have six more parables in chapter 13. A couple more of these Jesus says to the crowd, and then he's going to leave with the disciples and go into a house, and then he's going to tell some more parables. And if you got my email last night, one of the questions I asked is, are all of these connected somehow? Are they all separate ideas? Are they all one idea? Are there a few grouped ideas? I think probably all those could be true in some sense. But I'm going to suggest this morning that there is some logical connection and some grouping of these stories. If you'll remember, all of these parables come in the context of a really long day. It begins at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12. There's crowds. There's all this healing going on. There's ticked off Pharisees. There's all these things happening. But the way it began in Matthew chapter 12 is actually with the Pharisees upset with Jesus' disciples. Actually, Jesus, because of his disciples. You might flip there if you're not remembering, but at issue was that it was the Sabbath, and they were walking through a grain field, assumedly wheat, and they were plucking heads of grain and eating it, and the Pharisees didn't like that because that was work on the Sabbath. That's going to come into play here. It's interesting that the first of the parables after the sower that we're going to follow has to do with wheat and weeds. Possibly a direct reminder or pointing at what had happened earlier in that day and the disagreement. So we get this parable about the wheat and the weeds, followed by a parable about a mustard seed and a parable about leaven, or we might call that yeast. Believe it or not, it was like sometimes fungus in old days, sometimes kind of like sourdough starter, but same idea. And so I want to revisit really quickly just this parable of the wheat and the weeds. Again, Elizabeth read this, but I want you to hear it again. This is verse 24. It says, he put another parable before them, Matthew 13, by the way, verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And so his servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? In other words, do you want us to go out and pick out all those weeds? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So one of the things that I always try to ask when I come to these parables is, why would Jesus need to say this? There's context here. He's probably getting at something. Why would Jesus need to say this? Let's first go back to that last parable. The last parable, the four soils, The logical question that you would be asking after that parable is, what's my soil like? Right? In fact, some of you probably left last week thinking that very question. The very next question you would probably think is, what's somebody else's soil like? Right? And you start judging perceptions of soil. Is this person the rocky ground? Is this person in the thistles? Is this person going to bear fruit? That's probably one of the first questions the Pharisees would ask. Is not even their own soil, but looking around and judging, you know, which of those four categories do these people fit into? Which, lest we make the Pharisees look too much worse than us, I was reminded this week that we tend to apply our ethics much more rigorously to others than to ourselves. We tend to be much more aware of the hypocrisies of others than our own. In fact, we often think all of our views and thoughts line up with each other and make perfect sense together when often they're in conflict with each other. So again, why would Jesus need to say this? Let's talk about the story a little bit first, because he's talking about something they understand. Rick, there was a picture I put in. There we go. Perfect. Thank you. The wheat and the tares. So from your view, those things probably look very much the same. They're green. You can't see the detail. But in fact, if you want to dig into this, there's something called Lolium temulentum. That's, I think, the Latin name for this plant. It's known as darnel or poison darnel, darnel ryegrass. And it is a weed that for centuries has grown in the same areas where you grow wheat. Tends to grow side by side. And until modern cultivation and machinery, it's been very, very difficult to separate the two from each other. They're very similar looking plants. And so in some areas, it's actually called false wheat. Fun fact, Shakespeare actually speaks of darnel in King Lear. It's something that's been around for ages, and it's something that Jesus audience would have totally understood. The problem is it can also be poisonous. So it's kind of a big deal. And so Jesus is painting this picture of these two plants that look almost identical. They'd be very hard to pick apart from each other. And so what do you do with that? And in the story, what are they told to do? Nothing. They wait. They wait. It's not their job to go pick those weeds out. It's not their job to discern the two. That's going to happen at the end. Again, if you look at the story, whose job is it to do the sorting? It's not theirs. This is similar, by the way, to the last of these parables, which is about casting a net, which is really focused more for the disciples, which is interesting that he would shift to that picture because some of his disciples were fishermen. But what follows this, after this parable that seems to be getting at this idea of you can't really judge the difference and it's not your job anyways, what follows is these two very short parables. So verse 31 and 32 and is the mustard seed, and then verse 33 is this parable 11. I'll read them for you. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. By the way, that picture of birds in the air has been interpreted in all sorts of very interesting ways. Probably it's an echo of what is written in Ezekiel and Daniel, and the birds represent the greatness of this kingdom. So the kingdom starts very small and auspiciously, very hard to notice, and it becomes something great. And then in verse 33, he continues and tells him another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened. Well, that's an interesting one, because that's like not much to that story, right? What's the picture? You use a tiny little bit of leavening, and it would spread into the whole dough. In fact, it would transform it. Interesting twist here, by the way. Almost every time you see leaven or yeast used in the scriptures, it's in a negative sense. And here Jesus is referring to the kingdom of heaven and twisting that around to a positive thing, which again, there's an underlying tone through these first series of parables of it's not what you think it is. you can't discern what's going on, and it's not your job to anyways. And the kingdom starts in this small way, and it's going to become something great. And the kingdom may look like something other than you think it is, and it's going to work its way into anything, everything, and transform everything. And so Jesus then leaves the crowds. He goes into a house with his disciples, and he first explains the parable of the wheat and the weeds to them. In fact, let's hear that explanation. This is in verse 36. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field,'" which means they didn't get it either. "He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.'" And to his disciples, he finishes with this, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's a way of saying this is important. You should probably be paying attention. But again, their role in this story is actually very passive. It's just to grow. They're not the ones separating out the weeds. And Jesus then continues in this different setting with another sort of pair of parables. That mustard seed and leaven were very similar. Now we get a parable of a treasure and pearls. And by the way, if you were in Jesus' day, the parable of the treasure makes a little more sense, because to us, if I went and dug something up in a field, why would I go away and sell stuff? I just take the thing I dug up. It was very common, because you didn't go to a bank, to actually bury treasure in a field. I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent of this. The only one I could come up with is in the Northwest. I know for a number of years, people who were illegally cultivating something that's now legal would bury fridges and things like that and fill them with cash. Maybe a little better picture than that, but the same idea. You didn't have a bank to go to, and so you would take your treasure and you would bury it. But the deal was that, like, if there's laws around this, if you were a worker in a field and you discovered a treasure that you dug up that your owner didn't know about, it wasn't finders keepers. It was his. And so this idea that somebody would come and they would discover something in the ground and then they would go away and sell everything they have to purchase that field, that makes sense, because they had to in order to have ownership of that. Again, verse 44, this is the kingdom of heaven is what we're being compared to. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then similarly, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. There's an idea of cost here, right? Jesus is going to speak again and again to the disciples about the cost of following him. But there's great joy as well. There's a discovery of something precious. This is the kingdom of heaven that he's starting to tell his disciples about. So we get one more parable. This is verse 47. We read again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them." We get, again, this picture of this fiery furnace. "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So very similar to what's been said earlier. And again, it's not their job to sort the fish. By the way, good and bad fish refers to some of the fish would not have fins or scales, so they would be unclean according to Leviticus 11, I believe verse 9. But similar to the earlier parable, in fact, I would say kind of the surprising thing is their job isn't to do anything about it. Their job isn't to sort the good from the evil. That's the angel's job. That's going to come at the end of the age, Jesus says. Again, I wonder why he would have to keep repeating these ideas. Probably because they're trying to figure out who's in and who's not, which we're susceptible to doing as well. And so then verse 51, this great thing happens. Jesus asks the disciples directly, do you understand all these things? Do you think they did? I'm pretty sure they didn't based on what follows in the next number of chapters. But how do they respond? Yes. Sounds very certain. Can I just pause? We are really susceptible to being just like this. We are really susceptible to believing that our theology is exactly right and everybody else is wrong. That we understand a literal interpretation of something and everyone else is wrong. And I think of this as the disciples actually have the audacity in front of Jesus to say, yeah, we understand all of it. And then how does Jesus respond? There's sort of a responsibility here. Verse 51 and 52 again. 52, he says to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In other words, if you understand these things, you're now going to be able to bring these treasures out. I wonder if there's a bit of a gulp there, like maybe I should have rethought my answer. But the idea is that one who's trained for the kingdom, who understands it, now has responsibility. Now, regarding the parables, one of the things I want to restate, and I've tried to be careful on this, is it would be really easy to overanalyze every detail of these stories and try to pull out, you know, conclusions based on this detail or that detail. In fact, the parable of the mustard seed that turns into a big tree with the birds and the branches is a great example. There's some really interesting and strange interpretations where people try to figure out every literal thing. We do this a lot in places like Daniel and Revelation. We try to figure out what these strange sounding creatures or whatever are equivalent of or talking about. And I want to just suggest there's a danger to overanalyzing this. On the one hand, the beauty of story is that it so efficiently can contain so much information, right? Like even in a verse about digging a treasure out of a field, if you're in their culture, there's so much attached to that. It's part of the power of story. There's so much information that can hang on it. But at the same time, they have a point and they're kind of straightforward sometimes. But whatever the case, what I want to remind us of is while we might come up with very detailed interpretations of these parables, that's great. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who has to be active in our hearts for us to understand what we're supposed to understand. And whether you've been to years of seminary, Bible college or not, I believe the Holy Spirit can do that in you. And the point of these stories isn't to dissect them, but it's to ask this question, what would Jesus want me to hear? Which is really the question for us this morning as we consider these. What would Jesus want me to hear? The beauty of these stories is that we can chew on them. We can meditate on them. We can allow the Holy Spirit to do its work. But I want to take just a moment and give you opportunity. Do you have any takeaways from these parables? I will share with you a couple of mine this week. I go back to, you know, the story we looked at last week really reminds me to consider how I'm receiving God's word. Am I just assuming I know it? Or am I still receiving it in a fresh way? Am I still growing? The wheat parable and the net parable, again, for me, just that focus of moving away from us, them thinking and loving my neighbor. Loving my neighbor and praying for my neighbor. Whether my neighbor's nice to me, whether my neighbor is not nice to me, I've experienced both. You love them. And this idea that the kingdom is growing in ways we don't see, for me, is incredibly encouraging. That God's kingdom is like a mustard seed and is like that leaven, and that the kingdom is precious. A reminder that what we have in Christ is worth selling everything for, to pursue. Well, next week we're going to be shifting to Matthew chapter 18. This might be good to write down so that you can spend some time. We're going to be back in one parable. This is both one of my favorite parables and one of the hardest parables. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it's in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. So if you would spend some time in that, we'll be in that together next week. I pray that you will develop, if you haven't already, a questioning spirit when you come to Scripture, of not questioning its veracity or anything like that, but what would you like me to hear? I will admit to you, I was a pastor a number of years and was away on a retreat and was challenged. Are you stopping and asking, just Jesus, what do you want me to hear? And I realized I had gotten out of that habit because this had become somewhat of a textbook and a study manual, verse, a place to listen to God speaking. So my prayer for us this week is that we will lean in with that question. Just, God, what do you want me to hear? What do I need to hear? How would you have me respond? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the technology that allows us to be connected with folks who can't be here physically. God, thank you for the visible and the invisible ways you're at work in our lives and in our church. I pray specifically that as we go out into a fresh week where we are called as your witnesses, God, help us not to separate the us and the them, or try to define the value or the worth or the right or wrong of the people around us. Father, empower us instead to just love folks, to walk in your steps, in your example. And we pray this week that you would empower us and nudge us to be those who would share the gospel with the people you've brought in our lives. Give us ears to hear what you would speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.